Good morning. Would you pray with me? Lord, for the third time now publicly, I come before you this morning and I lift up this time and I ask, Lord, that you do something supernatural here this morning. I pray that your spirit will come afresh upon every believer within the sound of my voice. And Lord, I pray that your spirit will penetrate the hard stone hearts of those who to this moment, up to this time, have continued to deny you. I ask, Lord, that as we look at what you have done in the early church, that we will find your power and your presence in our modern church. Lord, I pray that you do afresh here in our local church what I know that you will do as you prepare to come amongst the global church. Father, I give this time to you. And I ask you to speak now through me to your people. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, let me ask you this morning, how many of us are familiar with our heritage? Perhaps you've done an ancestry search. You've gone through the genealogies, your family tree. Has anybody here been through that? Have you perhaps at home got a family portrait? Perhaps it's not as far back, but just in the here and now, maybe you've got a family portrait that you're particularly fond of. Let me ask you this. Our family has struggled. Some of you know that our youngest son, Gideon, had a stroke when he was born. We've had extensive blood work done. We happen to know our family blood probably better than most. Maybe you've done a DNA study. Have you ever had an in-depth understanding of who you are as a person or as a people, to where you would know down deep in the roots who you are? Well, I tell you this morning, as we prepare to go into Acts chapter 2 and close out that chapter in verses 42 through 47, that if you've ever wondered what it is to be in the family of God, if you've ever wanted to take a long look down the hallway of holy family trees, if you want to know what it is to be the church and to get down to the DNA level, we're going to do that this morning. And my prayer is that each and every one of us will walk away with a better understanding of what it is to be the church, to understand the importance of being the church, to understand life as the church, and to see how we are developed as a church. All of this in the context of Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. And what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to begin by reading that text, and then we'll take the rest of our time to unpack it. But if you will, I'd like to back up two verses to give us context. Those of you that weren't with us last week when we covered what is often referred to as Peter's sermon at Pentecost, we looked at verses 14 through 41 of that chapter. I'd like to just give you the verses 40 and 41 to build up and prepare for verse 42 through 47. God's word says this, "And with many other words, Peter bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked or perverse generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, demonstrating that they believed and received Christ. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Now, I share this with you for two contextual reasons. Number one, in those two verses, I want you to see three ands, three conjunctions. Why is that important? Because I want you to see that God is at work. I want you to see the rolling nature of the Spirit of God amongst the people of God. He's at work perpetually. His power is perpetually purifying and empowering his people. Second, I want you to see that the church just went from 120 or thereabouts to 3,100 plus people. This is critically important because as we look at verses 42 through 47, you and I must grasp the reality that we are now looking at an explosive church, that the dunamis power that was promised in Acts 1:8 is now unleashed. God's promise has begun to be fulfilled. What Jesus said would come has come. The Holy Spirit is now alive and active in His church. This is a context that we must grasp. Otherwise, we're going to miss the very point of God's word. So, verse 42 through 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And amen. 16 and statements or conjunctions in verses 42 through 47 in the ESV translation. You may have more or less depending on your translation. Some will have therefores and moreovers and commas, but the point is accurately made here in the ESV. God is active and alive, and there is a perpetuality to His power, purifying and working through His people. My prayer is that as you and I come to understand what it is to be the church, that we will embrace this expectation to be perpetually purified, to recognize the power of God working in us and through us on a constant flowing basis, that we are never to be a reservoir, but a river through whom God is pouring out and truly filling this really desert of a land with His drenching living water, that you and I are these ambassadors who carry this truth. Now you will see in this passage, 42 through 47, three primary points as we walk through it together. You will see the divine DNA of the biblical church. The divine DNA of the biblical church. And my prayer is, if you haven't in the past, that today you'll come to realize why this is so critically important to not only get right, but to get righteously. Secondly, you and I will see divine discipleship. We'll see what God intended for the church to be, how we live, what He does in our midst. And thirdly, you and I will see divine development of the church. So how exactly does this church grow? I understand now their DNA. I've got them defined. I actually see discipleship. I understand what happens there. But how does this miraculous growth happen? We'll see here that God grows His church, that it is the miraculous move and work of the Lord Himself through His Spirit that will grow His church. All this in verses 42 through 47. Now, I remind you at the beginning of this series, I said to you, as we study the book of Acts, the overarching umbrella that we can take with us through every piece of this journey is that God has a power-filled people and a purposed plan. They are the church, one and the same. The power-filled people and the purposed plan is the biblical church. Christian, that's you and me, individually and together. And we noted that the church is here on this planet to bring glory to God while we complete what Christ began. Our mission is to complete what Christ began. I want to offer to you a quote from one of the theologians that I studied with this week in getting to the heart of why it's critically important that we understand the DNA, that we properly define the church. For you see, we live in a world where The church has in large part been hijacked by hypocrites and unholy, ugly, ugly perversions of what Christ died for. This is, and I quote, one of the reasons why it's important that we get this right. To fail to exclude unbelievers from the fellowship, from the koinonia of the church, is a grave error. Now let me just stop, because no doubt that's going to rub some of you raw. What? You're saying that we're supposed to exclude non-believers from the fellowship of the church? Absolutely. Why? Because God says so. Because God himself has created the separation. And where and when you and I try to force things together that God has separated, it's as bad or worse than when we try to pull things apart that God intends to be together. Now here's the trigger. Here's the hook. The word that I use and the word that I defend is fellowship or koinonia. It's not to say that we don't have lost or unbelievers in our midst, for this is how we evangelize. We share the good news. And hear me, every lost soul within the sound of my voice is welcome to come and hear the word of God. Every lost soul within the sound of my voice is welcome to come and experience the people of God, glorifying God himself and loving on one another. This is not saying that they are not welcome to come and experience Christ-likeness. It is saying that we ought not to call saved those who are lost. We ought not to treat as saved those who are lost. We ought not to graft in amongst us those who are lost as if they were saved. I pray you understand this. Let me pick back up with the theologian. Only disunity and dissension can result when those who serve Christ try to work in harmony with those who serve Satan. Now that ought to make sense to you. That when the children of God and the children of the devil come together, disunity, dissatisfaction, disruption, distraction, it has to come. Because you cannot put those two together and have harmony. Not holy harmony anyway. Picking back up, additionally, to design the activities of the church to appeal to unbelievers or to allow the unbelievers to play a major role in the life of the church is to give them a false sense of security. The result for them may be eternally tragic. The church must reach out in love to those who do not know Christ. It must never, however, let those people feel that they are a part of the Koinonia fellowship until they truly come to faith in Christ. And no evangelistic purpose should ever be undertaken that alters what the church is by divine design. Make no mistake, the church is by divine design an assembly of saved worshipers pursuing holiness and spiritual service. Friends, if we don't understand this, we will be set adrift right out of the gate. I want you to think about this. Identity informs, inspects, and inspires our lives. Who you see yourself to be will shape the way that you think. It will give to you the measurements that you use to evaluate yourself. It will be, based on your beliefs, that which motivates you to become whatever is next. Yours and my identity informs us, inspects us, and inspires us. Get the identity wrong, and you're in a world of hurt right out of the gate. And I can tell you, I see so many sincere people who do not understand what it is to be the church, and consequently, as sincere as they may be, as hardworking as they may be, they are somewhere between adrift in the dark and doing damage on behalf of the enemy. Because they have missed the point from the beginning. The DNA, the definition of the church, is so critical to rightly understand. Let's unpack the passage. together. And I pray, walk away together as a brighter, warmer light together. Verse 42, and they devoted themselves, and I ask you to stop right there. Three key words, they. Who's they? The 3,000 that were just radically transformed by the infilling of the Holy Spirit, the saved souls that are now the New Testament church, coupled with the 120 that were already there. Don't miss this, because God's word said that they were filled with the Spirit. This is the pure, true early church. This is not 3,000 in attendance. This is 3,000 in whom the Spirit has taken up attendance in their hearts. This is the birth of the New Testament church. They. This is critical because you and I, we hear church and we think everybody under that steeple, everybody in that room. That's the visible church. We're talking here about the invisible church, the pure sense. This is like looking at the church, almost like talking to Adam and Eve, first step out of the garden. Listen, it's a broken world and they're sinners, but this is as good as it gets. They were just infilled with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has just for the first time come down, done the miraculous work, changed everything. The new covenant is now alive and well, and the Spirit of God is in the people of God. This is who we're talking about, they. Watch what they do, because here, brother or sister, is your great, 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 great spiritual grandfather or mother. Christian, here is your beginning of the family that is in the New Testament church. They devoted, Holy Spirit devotion, right? You and I hear devoted and we think, okay, yeah, that's that over the top crowd. That those are the folks that are like the Jesus freaks, right? No, these are the people that are now Spirit filled, devoted. And I just want to ask you, if you call yourself a Christian, are you Holy Spirit devoted? I mean, Holy Spirit devoted. Not that the Holy Spirit and your life in Christ is another one of the plates that you spin. But are you all about Christ? You will see that our DNA says, as Christians, we are Spirit devoted, Spirit empowered in our devotion. Jesus takes front and center stage all the time. Everything we do, all of our responsibilities, all of our relationships, they come in and through our relationship and responsibilities to Christ. This is the DNA of the Christian, of the church. They devoted themselves. Now here's what I want you to see. This is self-motivated. They didn't have to, they get to. They devoted themselves. Their want to is in line with worship. This is what happens when you're filled with the Spirit. You're radically transformed. You become the church. You have a want to walk with and worship God. There's not a, well, you know, you better do this or else. No, there's, praise God, I get to. And the stuff that I used to think those church people had to do, I want to do that. And the stuff that I used to think I don't want to have to let go of that, well, I don't want to do that anymore. And it's not a work. It's a walk. In worship. These three first words are so powerful. They, the believers, filled with the Spirit, devoted, Spirit-empowered devotion. I mean, crazy, radical. We use words like transformed, all in. Stuff that your religious friends say is too much. Stuff that the liberal churches out there that are trying to date the world will say is unnecessary. Friends, if the church will not defend what it is to be the church, those that are looking to the church will be led astray. The blind will lead the blind into an eternal abyss of hell. And I make a note here to you. It's not our job. It's not our responsibility. It's not in our DNA to try to dress the church up to win over the lost. A lost person is welcome to come in, but they ought to feel real uncomfortable. They ought to feel convicted by their sin. They ought to feel in the presence of God's people and the power of God's word that there is a need down deep inside of them for Christ, that there's a need to repent. And I fear, and I I dread the fact that our cultural church here in the West, all around us, friends, it's a church that's trying to lure the lost into their midst, not so that they will surrender, but to build the crowd. And I tell you this, that the bride of Christ does not wear negligee. The bride of Christ will not wear a low-cut blouse or hike up her skirt to try to draw somebody in. That's not a bride, that's a whore. And what you see as you study God's word is that the people who claim to be gods, both in the Old Testament and in the New, walk away from God, lose the sense of what it is to be defined by the DNA, the definition of God's people, God's church. I cannot tell you with any more importance, I cannot underscore heavy enough the importance that you and I get this, that you and I are ambassadors of the Lord, that we are ambassadors of His church and not the culture's church. And they devoted themselves. Now, what happens when you come up against those that don't like this? How about those that are actually going to try to be divisive and undercut this and say those things aren't necessary? Well, I tell you to be advised that there are those who are out there that Jesus said in Revelation 2, verse 9, and Revelation 3, verse 9, that are not who they claim to be. In his context, he says, yeah, they claim to be Jews, but really they are part of the synagogue of Satan. They claim to be in the churches. They claim to be children of God, but they are actually children of the devil who are taking part in and working on behalf of the synagogues of Satan. This is real, friends. And again, this is a definition that will divide people. Romans 16, 17 and 18. I appeal to you, I urge you, brethren, take note of those who create dissensions and difficulties in opposition to the doctrine which you have been taught. Avoid them, have nothing to do with them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but instead their own appetites. Friends, 1 Corinthians 14:12 makes it clear by contrast that every Christian is here in part to help to build the church, to build this glorified people of God. Jesus made it clear in Matthew 16:18 that he'll do this. I will build my church. For you and me, it's to embrace our identity, to be informed, inspected, and inspired by what it is to be his church. This devotion, it puts us in one accord. If you remember back in verse 14 of chapter 1, we saw that the people of God who are now waiting for the power of God and the promise of God would be devoted of one accord. This is who we are. The church is a people of one accord, devoted to Him, devoted to bringing Him glory in all that we do. The apostles' teaching is the first thing that they were devoted to. Friends, I want you to think about this. They came devoted, wanting to be refined by God's word. Imagine a people who don't, yeah, gotta go to church, or yeah, I know that church boy lasts a long time. How about a people that are on fire to be refined by the word of God? They were Holy Spirit inspired, Holy Spirit devoted, of one accord to want the word of God to wash over them, to literally be changed and refined day after day. When we talk about the apostles' teaching, please note, it is the apostles' teaching. It's the sent ones, those who have been set apart. It's not going under any teaching. And I tell you again, there are charlatans all over the place. It's not listening to anybody who says that they speak on behalf of God, but the apostles were those who truly were set apart and sent out to speak on behalf of God. And the teaching was exactly what God would want them to have. And in there, it's implied, it doesn't say it, but it's truth. The apostles' teaching infers that there's truth. If it's God's truth tellers teaching what God said to teach them, then you know that that's truth. There's a commitment to the truth. R.C. Sproul says, "The first sign of a Spirit-filled church is one in which the Spirit-filled people do not flee from Scripture and seek a substitute for it, but rather are driven to the Scriptures to have their spiritual lives rooted and grounded in the Word of God." I shared earlier this morning in our Bible study, you don't have to teach an infant to eat. They want food. They cry out for food. When there's life in them, they know they need food. The same is true spiritually, friends. When the Spirit of God is in somebody, they will want to walk with and be nourished by God and His Word. Hosea 4:6 says, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." This is not a matter of, well, you know, I'm just not real big on Bible study. I don't read a whole lot. You got to understand, I don't feel like I need a whole lot of that Jesus talk. I don't need to hear from God. I mean, I go to church. I'm a good person. Friends, if you're not taught the Word of God, you'll never live the Word of God. This is critically important, that to be the church is to be the people of God, to be the people of God's Word, to be the ambassadors. What are you and I bringing to the world if we're not bringing God and His Word? Well, we're trying to make little mini-me's, right? Well, here, be like me. I'm a moralistic person. You know, I don't kill anybody. I actually do a little bit of service here and there. And if you follow me, guess what? You'll follow me right to hell. Because the only thing that I'm going to have is me to trust. It's not God. It's not the God of the Bible. It's not the gospel of the Word, because I don't know any of that stuff. I don't need to know that stuff. I'm just a good person. I just go to church. Church never saved anybody. Christ alone saves. And the Christ of the Bible and the gospel of the Bible through the authority of the Bible. And I just want you to think about all the people that you know, and maybe you've been here, caught up in the winds of delusion and deception, where you were told and taught things that you now know are not true. Not right. Told things like, shh, it's okay. Don't worry about that stuff. You'll be fine. You and I, friends, if you're the church, have been called to wake up the world with the love and the light of Christ, the truth as taught. If you don't focus on doctrine, you can't faithfully share the doctrine. If you don't know the authentic, you'll be easily persuaded to buy into the counterfeit. This is why it's critically important that a church truly teach the people God's Word. That I not try to impress you with the way I would alliterate a quick 3-point sermon on how to make your neighbors like you and how to have a better day at work on Monday. No, we're called to be ambassadors of Christ, to live as blessed slaves, the doulos of our Savior. We're also called to be devoted to fellowship. Koinonia is the Greek word. It's the supernatural unity that, friends, please understand, it's so much more than a blessing. It's a responsibility. Fellowship, it is said, is the spiritual duty of believers to stimulate each other to holiness and faithfulness. Listen to Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25. Consider how to stimulate one another. Consider, focus on, how can I impact you? Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together. We need to be together. You cannot be unified if you're apart. Friends, please take that to heart. You cannot be unified when you are consistently apart. It's an impossibility. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as it is the habit of some. Some people say, yeah, that's not that big a deal. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Don't listen to those people that tell you that this is not a big deal. God says it's a big deal. It's part of our blessing. It's also part of our responsibility to do life together consistently. Frequently, you'll see before we're done, this is not a Sunday thing. This is an everyday being, not a doing. This is supernatural unity. If you read the scriptures, especially in the gospels, and you look for the one another phrases, you'll see what this fellowship looks like, that we are to love one another in such a way, Jesus said, that the world will know that you are His. He said that our unity together, not our every once in a while we get together, but our crazy, radical, spirit-filled love for one another, life together, he says, that will be my calling card. And Jesus prayed that the church would have such a crazy love, as Francis Chan says, such a radical love, as David Platt has said, that the world is forced to see Christ in us. That we would be a quilt that is so tightly woven together with the love of God, with the power of God, that he would be our thread, that the world says, I've got to get some of that. What's that? It's our koinonia. It's our love for God and unification by him with one another. I remember two times in my life when I could speak to this, one in a way that doesn't have a direct parallel and the other one that does. When I went into the Army, the Army was doing an experiment that I was a part of. First time amongst the military police corps that they did what they called a package platoon. They took 55 of us from the very beginning, and they put us through basic training together, put us through our advanced individual training together, and then they deployed us together. To see what it would be like if instead of just putting people together and hodgepodging them, what happens if you actually do this all the way through together? And I'll tell you what, it was amazing, because the camaraderie and the brotherhood and the understanding of what it meant to be in real relationship that could be potentially life or death oriented, it motivates you to get invested in relationship. Now, again, that had no Christianity in it whatsoever, but I saw the principle. I'll tell you where I did see Christianity and the principle applied, and it impacted my life greatly. And that was when our family went to seminary. We lived in what almost felt like a bubble. To literally be for 2.5 years in the context of probably 95, 98%, I'd love to say 100%, but I know that's never true, but when the overwhelming majority of people that you were doing life with were all on board with the same mission, the same purpose, the same motivations, it was amazing. It was literally like living in a foreign world for 2.5 years. And it dawned on me this week, this is what church life should be like. What a sad thing that we needed to go to seminary to find that kind of purity that inspired us. And this is one of the reasons why, friends, here at the Bridge, I have constantly and I will consistently press that we not be satisfied with anything less. Not only because I have tasted the sweetness of that well water, but because this is what Jesus says. This is what God's word requires of us. And when we settle with superficiality and religious banter and just moralism, we not only miss out, we malign the very word of God. We misrepresent. Our witness is bad when our witness is superficial. This is what's at stake. This is why it is so important. Now he says again, still in verse 42, that they also were devoted to the breaking of bread. Chances are your English translation reads it as such. They were devoted to the breaking of bread. I want you to know that in the original language, there's the definite article before bread. They were devoted to the breaking of the bread. Now why is that important? Because this is speaking to being devoted to the Lord's Supper. And I said to you earlier, we would do that this morning. And Tom, if you would begin to distribute the elements. We're going to distribute the bread and the juice, and we're going to take communion together as a church. And I had intended to share a music video during this, but instead I'd like to just speak to you while these are being distributed. Because you see, being the church means that we rightly bring the word of God to his people, that we rightly bring baptism to his people, and that we rightly bring the Lord's Supper to his people. If you study church history, you'll find that if you were to break down the definition of what it takes to be a church, this has long been fought over, but in the ranks of those who are biblically sound, what you'll find is that there tends to be a three-legged stool here. It's rightly preaching and teaching God's word. It is rightly bringing baptism, thank you, to the people, and rightly sharing in the Lord's Supper. Now, if somebody had a home Bible study where they focused on God's word, but they weren't interested in or pursuing baptism or sharing in communion, that would not constitute a church. If, however, you had a small group fellowship and you were teaching, preaching, and growing in God's word, and you did baptize one another and you did intentionally share communion, you would be, in the technical sense, a church, at least acting as a church. This is critically important because not only did the word of God command us to do this, but I want you to think about what happens in the context of communion and why is this important as a church? Two primary reasons. Number one, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. So we are remembering when we take communion. I ask you to hold the bread and the juice and we'll do this together momentarily. But we are remembering. Now, who remembers with reverence what Christ did? The believers. And this is why this act of remembrance, communion, is only for Christians. If you're here today and you are not a Christian, I ask you respectfully to not partake. You see, you cannot remember what you have not experienced. And the remembering here is not the historical fact of what Jesus did. It's the spiritual fact of what he's done to instill us with his spirit. And so first, we remember that this is for the church. Secondly, we remember that Jesus really did die on a cross. That our sovereign king is also the sacrificed Christ. We remember that he intentionally died, that you and I could have the invitation to come to him and have eternal life, saved of our sins and ourselves by him, our Savior. We remember that. We remember that every grace we have is blood-bought, that it came through his death on the cross. That's the first thing we do, is we remember. And as a people, we are unified in our remembering, right? If you don't think this is important, or if you don't care to remember Christ crucified, how unified can you be with the body? You can't be. So there's a unification part here. There is a very real koinonia aspect to communion. The second thing that happens, and here again, now I speak to the Christians, we're called to come and repent before we partake. This is where the church of Christ comes, not only to remember, but to repent. And we come together. Think of the power that is involved with a group of God's people collectively repenting and being unified in their repentance at the foot of the cross in a reverence and a remembering of Jesus the Christ. This is what happens. This is what I ask you to do even now, that we come to this time of communion, remembering together and repenting together. Saying, Lord, forgive me of those things that I have done, am doing, that malign your name or disrupt our relationship. The people of God, the church of God, was and is devoted to the remembering and the repenting that happens when we take communion. And so now I ask you, to take the bread which represents the broken body of Christ and to remember and to personally repent as we do this together to the glory of God. In the same way, Christian, I ask you to remember what was done on your behalf on the cross. You know, when we're unified with programs and polish, when we're unified with superficiality, communion doesn't really seem to be very important. But when you truly take to heart that if we are in fact unified, it's because Christ died on the cross. If we are in fact unified, it is because he spilt his blood on purpose that you and I could be redeemed. Then, and only then, if and when God's people take communion together, it is a powerful time. powerful time for each one of us as we personally remember, and a powerful time collectively as one local body comes before the Lord in awe and appreciation. I ask you, if that's you, to go ahead now and with me remember and repent in thanks with the juice that represents the blood of Christ. Friend, this is a part of our devotion. This is a part of what it is to be the church. We were not only to be devoted to the teaching, devoted to the koinonia fellowship, devoted to the remembering and the repenting of Christ our King, but also to be devoted to prayer, that the early church was a people of prayer. What a sad thing that in today's day and age, most people associate prayer meetings and times of intentional, intense prayer with those over-the-top people in the church. You know, you ask people to come to a time of prayer, and it's like, are you kidding me? That's like the fifth or sixth thing. I mean, I'm just so busy. I just don't have time. You know, there's no room in my schedule for. And I ask you, not in the context of our culture, but I ask you in the context of the New Testament, how's that fly? How's that fit in what we read in God's Word? The Spirit-filled, overwhelmed, transformed radicals that now represent Christ. I just don't picture any of them saying, yeah, hey, look, you just don't understand, man. Little League is killing me. We got Travel League going on, and dance recitals, and Now, you know where those came from? My lips, years ago. That was me. No doubt it's been many of us at different times. I just want to bring you under the washing of God's Word. And I just want to ask you, when it comes to being a people of prayer, note that this was corporate prayer, praying together. Many of you know I'm an advocate for all day, every day, all day long prayer, and praise God if you do, but please do not substitute personal prayer for the call for us to be a people of prayer. And one of the beautiful things of not only what happened at Pentecost, the fact that we just saw the Spirit of God come, but the very ministry of Jesus himself is very foreign to his culture. Jesus came and started saying things like, Abba, Daddy. Jesus brought intimacy into prayer. In a world of Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees and high religion and funny hats and fancy clothes, Jesus never sent anybody home to get dressed to go to church. He never said to somebody, you got to put on the funny hat before you can pray. He demonstrated a passion and an intimacy in prayer. And he introduced us to the language of Abba, Daddy God. And when the Spirit of God came, part of the radical transformation was intimacy now in prayer. And I want to encourage you, if you are filled with the Spirit, harness the intimacy and the power of personal and corporate prayer that is in our DNA and in our definition as the people of God. The Word continues, says, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. That's the second half of verse 43. Now, I tell you that because what I'm about to say isn't going to make sense. But here, many miracles, if you will, were being done through the apostles, right? Well, watch what happened just before this. Just before the miracles, verse 43, and awe came upon every soul. How is it that the awe came over every soul before the miracles took place? Friends, you and I are called to be an awe-inspiring people. It was the presence of the Spirit of God and the people of God in their supernatural, transforming devotion to the Word and the truth of God, to the koinonia and the fellowship of God, to the remembering and the repenting, to and of God, and the prayer life together. That created an awe over all the people. We need to be an awe-inspiring people. And there's nothing that you and I can do in and of ourselves that is going to generate awe. But let the Holy Spirit catch hold. Let a people become a truly Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered, Spirit-led people, and the world will stand in awe. They will never stand in awe of our programs, of our polish, of anything that we do as individual persons in our flesh. But where God gets a hold of a people, others stand in awe of Him. And I again ask you not to be satisfied with anything else, nor should you allow any of the counterfeit representations to creep in. The purity of God's word and God's people is so key. Wait till we get to Acts 5. You're going to think that God himself is over the top when you see how committed he is to the purity of his word and his people. We must be such people. This awe, we use it in our language and we think kind of like, whoa, not so. In their context, this word awe, it represents a holy terror. A reverent, healthy fear of God. It's the kind of awe that comes when you know that you know that you know that you're in the very presence of God himself. The kind of awe that takes your breath away. Not like a sunset. Like I'm not worthy. The people of God, the church, so filled with the Spirit of God, that everybody else lost their breath because they could see God in them. Friend, I plead with you to accept nothing less than that bullseye. Let us be such a people. Let us be committed to nothing less. In many wonders and signs, we see this, that God was doing the miraculous through the apostles. But please understand that where and when a miraculous ministry takes place, it's always to point to the Messiah. It is always to bring glory to God. And in our day and in days past, the counterfeits were running wild, flopping around like fish, drawing attention to themselves, barking like dogs, calling it holy laughter, anything and everything that's designed to bring much attention and often wealth to those who bring it. And I tell you, whether somebody is a kingpin or a pawn in that program, it is counterfeit and it is damaging. God's people will be filled with the Spirit to the point of drawing awe from the world. And it will be Him in us. And it will be God glorifying. And it will be consistent with the doctrine of the Scriptures. Anything else you can immediately write off is from the enemy. Verse 44, and all who believed were together. This is true family. This is true friendship. They were literally doing life together. They were being together. This is not, oh yeah, I go to church with those folks. Oh yeah, I know the Johnsons. They're very nice. No, it's you have a pain and my tear trickles. You have an itch and I scratch. You have a need, and I help to fulfill. It's real life on life. It's not being a part of the same social club or religious conversation. It's being the family of God to the point that others have to take notice because they can't find that anywhere in the world. What a sad thing when you look to places like the military and other subsets of life, and you see a better representation of what it is to be one than you do in the church. And I say to you again, this is in part why it's so important that you purify the church and you not allow just anybody who claims to be a Christian to be treated like a Christian, because you're talking about grafting people in. And if I know that you have cancer, I'm not putting that in my child because it's politically correct to do. No, I will say that you keep that cancer out of my child because I love him. And I'll do everything I can to help you with that cancer so that you too can be healed. But I'm not infusing you together until that cancer is gone. This is life in the church, friends. And they had all things in common. This is the oneness of purpose and priority. And let me just say this to you, friends. Think about your relationships. Relationships in your histories in churches. Your relationships at work, your relationships in your family. The quality of your relationship will be directly in proportion to your oneness with the people or person that you're dealing with. Show me a marriage where husband and wife are unified on the same page, the same priorities, and I'll show you a healthy marriage. I'll show you a marriage that can withstand just about anything if that unity is in Christ. Show me a work environment where you've got one guy doing his agenda and another guy doing his, and I'll show you a divided kingdom, one with its own struggles. Many of you know this place, right? The work world that's filled with all kinds of battle and strife. Show me a church where you've got all different understandings of what it is to be the church, when you've got all different understandings of what the call is to be the church, and I'll show you a divided house of religion. But get the people unified in their understanding of their purpose and in their understanding of their priority and unified under the true power of God, and you have a force to be reckoned with. And this is exactly what Jesus says. I can't help but think of this in a personal context, not only in my marriage with Kim, but I think of it frequently with my friend Charlie. Right? We have a relationship that dynamite could not blow apart. And I tell you, it is because we are 100% unified in our understanding of our purpose on this planet. And I believe that we are almost, probably 100% unified in our understanding of the priorities that we have on this planet. Consequently, we have a relationship that the world would look at in envy. Right? They may not believe what we believe, and they may not want what we want, but they look at our relationship, right? Mine and Kim's marriage, I pray to God that will inspire many. We had a couple that inspired us when we were first married. We said, wow, we want to be like you one day, Jim and Donna. And they said, you know what? We just try to live what we believe. And if you'd like to learn more about that, we'd love to have you come into our family. Friends, this is what it is to be one together. To be unified. This is not just our proximity. This is our spirituality. To have everything in common is to be unified in Christ. Oh, the power. Verse 45, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Let me just point out here, and if you'd like to do more study, I've got deep notes waiting for you on the internet. But this is not, as some would argue, a call for Christian communism. This is not, as some would argue, a portrait of socialism. Nothing could be farther from the truth. In God's word, private property and individuality is protected and extolled, in large part because the Christian life, the people of God, are not to be those who get in line like robots and do what an autocratic dictator tells them to do. They're not to give in to a redistribution system that somehow purports to make everything equal. No, we're supposed to be the people that live generously. We're to be the example that says where need surfaces, we meet it. Where mine is yours and yours is mine. And you'll see throughout the book of Acts, at no point is God telling his people to liquidate everything and put it into one pot. No, he says, love people and be relational. And where and when you see need, meet it. And if you can't, help others who can. Show the world a love, not a law. Be the example that demonstrates Christ-likeness. Show them selflessness. Show them sacrificial giving. Show them ascending, right? I think of one of the greatest demonstrations of our church is that we will be sending our family to Vermont. This is one of the greatest demonstrations to the world of what it is to be the church, right? What are you sending? What are you giving? How are you showing? Well, listen, it's not ours, it's God's. The needs Right? It's not, are you giving 10%? Listen, the better question is, how much are you keeping? Not how much are you giving. Whose is it? Right? It's the life that says, I'm here to bring glory to God, and I'm used as his servant, and I'm truly committed to being whoever he's called us to be. And the degree to which God gets glory through our living and being, amen. That does not sell well in the consumeristic cultural church of our day. But that's the DNA. That's the definition of our churches in the New Testament. And it says in verse 46 that this was taking place again, and 16 ands, day by day. It's not a Sunday thing. It's not a Wednesday night thing. It's an everyday thing. It's being versus doing. They were also attending the temple together. Now, that sounds to us like, oh yeah, they went to church together. We miss it in our context. No, that's them going on mission together. Because remember, in their day, you show up, follower of Jesus Christ, the one that you crucified. Yeah, that's a bullseye right on the back. And yet they kept going to the temple where the people were. Remember what Jesus said? I'm going to make you a fisher of men. They went where the fish were. They went fishing where the fish were at great cost and risk to themselves. You see, they went to the temple day after day. It also tells us that they went and they were breaking bread in their homes together. And here there's not the definite article. This is where they were literally eating together, having fellowship meals. Later in the scriptures, we hear what's called the agape meals. So yes, they're taking the Lord's Supper together, remembering and repenting, but they're also having what the Bible calls agape meals, just love fests, just love you, brother. I know it's tough out there. Hey, let's get together. Want to do a pizza together? Right? Having family time together. The temple was the place for mission work. The home, the living room, the kitchen. That was a place for fellowship and koinonia. And because of the rapid growth and the struggles of their culture, it was the home that became the first gathering place for many of the churches. The first meeting place of the churches tended to be in their homes. We need to be very comfortable being together in our homes. And if you're like me, I used to say this, Kim will tell you, when I was in sales, I used to say, I make friends for a living. We get home, I don't want to make friends, right? Hit the electric garage door opener, goes in, pull in, shut the door. Good fences make good neighbors. That's what my dad taught me. I don't want to be anybody's friend unless I want to be their friend. I don't want to be relational. That's what I do for a living. Well, guess what? It's not about being friendly. It's about being Christ-like. And you and I have been called to be the people of God and to open up and to be intentionally relational without fences, without boundaries. Now, that's obviously not to say that you turn your house into a commune or any kind of unguarded safety nets. But we live in a highly individualistic culture and society. Mine is mine and yours is yours, and never the two shall meet. And, you know, we'll manage our interactions, but really hard, stiff lines. You won't find that in the scriptures. When we were coming out of seminary, at one point we were looking at going into Africa as missionaries. And I remember one of the missionaries telling us, oh yes, if you come here, you'll be amazed, because in the African culture, people just show up. They just show up at your house and they're there all day, all day. And you got to be okay with that, because that's their culture. And good news is, while it may wreak havoc on your schedule, it's a wonderful way to disciple and to reach people, right? And I remember thinking, we were talking about it, like, wow, that would be really weird. But it's, again, right in line with God's word. So much of what we think is weird is word. Yeah, I want you to just take that to heart. So much of what we think of as weird because of our culture is word when you're in Christ. They were breaking the bread. There's hospitality involved in our mission and in our DNA. Don't miss the hospitality aspect of koinonia. said they received their food with glad and generous hearts. We're to be a thankful people, a joyful people. They were also praising God. You notice when God's people get together in real fellowship, in true commitment, devotion to the word, to being, to remembering and living in repentance and being a people of prayer, joy just oozes out of that life. Even during the hard times, you can have a peace and a joy, the fruit of the Spirit. They were praising God. Oh, that we would be known to be a people of praise. Right? Again, not have to, get to. It says, in having favor with all the people. And just a note of caution, friends. When we are humble and in love with Christ and representing him, there tends to be a warmth that surrounds that. But Stephen, as we get a little further in Acts 6, will show us, there comes a point at which, when people come to understand the call that our love and our warmth is delivering, there does come a time often where what begins as acceptance will turn to a very ugly aggression. You and I just need to be informed and understand, we'll be God's people, pray that those around us will be filled with awe and will respond with favor. And we walk by faith no matter what, on the good days and the bad days, on the hard days and on the easy days. Because ultimately, as we see in verse 47, it's God who's going to draw the people to himself. It says, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Ultimately, friends, it's God himself who's the evangelist. He's the evangelist. We're the instruments. We're the sock puppet that others see, but it's his hand in us that empowers all that we do. And if we lose sight of that, we'll miss out on the fact that the development plan belongs to the Lord. We understand our DNA, and we see how we're defined. 16 ands help us see the discipleship process, how we live, what being looks like, that we will be in a perpetual state of refinement under the power of God and his Spirit. And ultimately, as he did with the 3,000, he does now here and brings more and more people to himself. And the Lord added to their number those who are being saved. Last caveat is, please recognize that it's those who are being saved that he added to their number. Again, I bring you back. Do not call saved those who are lost. Do not treat in fellowship or koinonia those who are not yet children of God. To do so is to corrupt and bring cancer into the church. Love all, invite all, but hold to this truth and love no matter what, recognizing that it will be when God draws his own to himself. And when he does, there will be a radical, true, pervasive transformation that comes with the Spirit of God. And the fruit will tell you best about the root. This is the Word of God. This is who we are. I pray that moving forward, we will collectively, together, better understand the DNA of who we are as a people, that we will commit, devote ourselves supernaturally, Spirit-empowered, devote ourselves to being disciples who make disciples per God and his word, and that we'll do it working feverishly for the mission, with a sense of urgency that there are those that are dying and going to hell. Yesterday, unexpectedly, as I prepared in my study for this sermon, I had somebody I have not seen in months walked into the office. And they were holding the brochure of another soul that committed suicide days ago. Said, do you remember this person? I brought them to church a couple of times. I didn't remember the person. I said, yeah. She gave up drug and alcohol. She hung herself a few days ago. Couldn't bring myself to go to the funeral. I said to the person that came in, I fear for you. It's too late for that person. I fear for you. I'm scared to death that you've got your own definition of what it is to be a Christian. I'm scared to death that you think discipleship is nothing more than an option. I'm scared to death that you think that you saved yourself by making a decision and that you don't see the need for the miracle of God and the Messiah that would in fact lead you to live on mission. I'm scared to death. Friends, I pray that we leave today better understanding our DNA as the church, our definition of the church, the need to be disciples who make disciples who make disciples. And in that feverish, urgent work, at the same time, having a peace that passes understanding, knowing that it is the sovereign God who ultimately will draw unto himself those that are his. That there is nothing that you and I can do that will make somebody a Christian. But oh, that we would pour our lives out to try to help those that would come to come. Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you so much for the truth of your word. I thank you that you have been crystal clear over and over and over again in the scriptures. I thank you, Lord, that I serve amongst the people that want to and are willing to hear your truth and your love. My prayer, Lord, is that you will do a work in each of us. The initial miraculous work that draws us to you for the first time in that state of surrender and repentance and faith that we may receive your grace, and that perpetual infilling and refining process that you do miraculously, spiritually, in those that are yours already. Lord, bring us to this place of surrender and service, I pray, joyfully understanding what it is to be your Spirit-filled church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.